Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we come to your word, not only are we dependent upon you for your word, but upon you for the understanding of your word. And we ask that you would guide and provide in both the preaching and the hearing, that our hope would reside in you and all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to look at primarily verses 18, 19, and 20 tonight, where John gives us three affirmations of what we know. The kind of language he talks about here when he says we know, he's giving us the these are statements that are true. These are statements which are in fact beyond debate, in the sense of, like, we might in a discussion with somebody go, you know that this is true, and if this is true, therefore this. We know this. These are the kinds of things he is stating to us. And the first, in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, he makes this statement in a way that almost sounds like he's contradicting himself based upon what he said just in the previous couple verses. If we see a brother committing sin, not leading to death, we shall pray for him. And then he says, the one who's born of God, you know, doesn't sin, or the one is born of no one born of God sins. The idea here is that the one who has been born of God is not sinning in the sense of finding a place of sin and finding life there, comfort there, meaning there, purpose there. I was mentioning to somebody after the morning service that I had a couple meetings recently with area pastors for a particular project that may be in the works, and it had to do with marriage. And we were discussing marriage and premarital counseling and cohabitation and all sorts of subjects. And one of the particular local pastors that we'll try to keep it as generic as possible, because it's not about them or another church or another pastor. It's nothing about that. And please don't take this as criticism of that. But he says to the group that 6 out of 10 of the couples that are coming to them for premarital counseling are already cohabitating. And not struggling with temptation, not struggling with fornication, intentionally, deliberately cohabitating. 6 out of 10 couples. And I said, well, first meeting, I said something to him about how don't you preach law and gospel at your church? How is it that these people are still coming to your church and thinking that that would be okay? I said, at our church, I know that there's a whole lot of sinning going on because we got a whole lot of sinners at our church. But there's a difference between Christians struggling with sin and even repeatedly struggling with sin and outright deliberate intention of rejecting God's ways. The evidence of salvation that John has been giving us throughout this book can be summed up in three words: faith, love, and obedience. To deliberately choose and adopt a lifestyle that is openly contrary to the revealed will of God is to deny salvation itself. Remember back in chapter 3, he writes, verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And notice again the emphasis there upon the idea of practicing, of that being the normal, everyday state. Everyone who is practicing or the doing one of the sin, that's the characteristic of their life. You think of, you know, old Joe or old Sam or whoever. Oh, yeah, you know, he's the one that, you know, we're all known for things that we are and the things that we do. And when your life is so characterized by deliberate, intentional, willful, premeditated, and settled rejection of obedience, you're denying Christianity and your salvation, whether you intend to or not. But back in chapter 3, he also says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And verse 9, no one who's been born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And he goes on to talk in that chapter also of love. So the evidences of salvation is that we actually believe Christ, and that we have a love for God and his way, and that we have a sense of obedience. It's not the absence of sin in our lives that is evidence that we are Christians. It is the presence of hatred of sin and a desire and a love for righteousness and a desire to overcome sin that is evidence of our Christianity. Remember, he says in the beginning of the chapter, back up in verse 1, he says, whoever believes in Jesus, believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or keep or do his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so to adopt a way of living that deliberately and intentionally rejects the will of God, the commands of God, is to reject the way of salvation itself. It's absolutely unconscionable that 6 out of 10 people coming for premarital counseling would actually be openly living in cohabitation and be at a church and think that that's okay. Now let me quickly add, because as I've already said, I know there's sin in our church, there's sin in my life, there's sin in my home, there's sin in your homes. Sin is not okay, but sin is part of the Christian life. And if we sin, if we stumble, if we fall, if we need help for sin, don't hide it. Come and seek help. Come first to our services and confess it to God. If you need more than that, seek out pastoral help or help from a brother or sister to pray for those issues. We should not be so ashamed of our sin that we aren't able to confess it and find help. It's not sin that is ultimately the shame of things. The ultimate shame in the sense is that willful living in it. And John tells us we know that no one who is born of God, who has been born of him, who has been regenerated, will deliberately, intentionally, willfully, over a long period of time, remain right there. They cannot. They will not. And he gives a reason, one of the reasons why this is true in that verse, because he gives us a very interesting play on words that is lost somewhat in the English when he says, the one who has been born of God, no one who has been born of God sins, but the one who has been born of God keeps him. Using the same participle, he describes, first of all, the Christian. We know that all the ones who have been born of him don't sin. That's a clear reference to Christians. Then, using the same word but changing the tense, the one who has been born out of God keeps him. That is a reference to Christ. You remember that Jesus says in his high priestly prayer that in John chapter 17 that he has been keeping us and he has lost none of us. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He says also in chapter 10, as the great shepherd, that he is keeping us, that this is the will of his Father, that he would keep us and keep us from the evil one from snatching us out of his hand. And that is, in fact, the evidence that he is the great shepherd. And so, Jesus keeps us. And he already knows our lives. He knows our sin. He came to deal with our sin. He came to wash us of our sin. He came to take away our sin. And so we know that he is a sympathetic high priest, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. We're told that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has also been born of God, but the difference is, while we were born of God in time and space, Jesus has always been the eternal Son. And he has come in time and space to be take on a human nature of flesh and blood, as we saw this morning, for the purpose of keeping us, protecting us, guarding us for his Father. And what a wonderful thing that is to know that he keeps us. And his keeping us is so good that the evil one does not touch him. The Apostle Paul reminds us that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness, as he talks about it in Ephesians in the 6th chapter. He says that for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And you see that list, rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. What chance do we have of having any victory over that? We can't see demons. We don't know where they're coming from. They're much like the wind. We don't know where they come and when they go. But Jesus is the one who in the midst of that war keeps us from the evil one in such a way that John says that the evil one cannot even touch us. He's the protector. As we've quoted before from the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your comfort in life and death? My comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but with body and soul I belong unto my faithful Savior, who has made full satisfaction for all my sin, and has so delivered me from the power of the evil one that he cannot so much as touch me. Isn't that great news? So John tells us that we have been born of God. And as born from God, we do not sin. Not meaning that we don't struggle with sin, that we have nothing to confess, but that we don't dwell there. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, where John writes to us, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son is cleansing, an ongoing cleansing from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. When we say we have no sin, that probably means we're saying things such as, well, there's no sin in that. I would imagine the 6 out of 10 couples that are living together would say, there's no sin in that. We love each other. We want to maybe have a family together. What's the sin in that? To which the Bible reports that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. They're self-deceived. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I repeat to you that God is not nearly as concerned about whether or not you have sinned as what you do with your sin. Do you confess it? Do you acknowledge it? Do you call it what He calls it? Or do you spend your time and energy explaining it away, rationalizing it, ignoring it, and calling it anything other than what He would call it? There is the great watershed between those who are truly saved and the false professors and the false teachers to which John is writing against. Verse 19, he gives us the second we know. We know that we are of God, verse 19. We know that we are of God, or we are out of God, if you will. We are out of Him. We find our life in Him. He is the source of our life. Paul argued at Mars Hill that in Him we live and move and have our being. We know that we are from God. There's a lot that deny that. And there has been quite some time, even inside Reformed camps, is going back even in the 1800s, those who have sought to find some form of agreement between what the Bible says in terms of creation and Darwinian evolution. But we know that we are out of God. We are from God. We are of God. And as Christians, we come to acknowledge that what do you have that you have not received? Can you even breathe apart from God? Could you exist at all if God had not spoken the world into creation? What keeps you even alive at this very moment but God Himself? What is there in this world that makes life possible if it isn't for God? The rains come down out of the heavens and they strike the earth and turn a bunch of mud and dirt into living crops that we're able to digest, eat and digest, that actually taste pretty good for the most part, except certain plants that are a result of the fall, like sweet potato. Most of the food that comes forth from the ground is not only very tasty, it is good for you. And you eat it, and as it passes through across your palate and down your throat into your stomach, your body knows what to do with it to transform that which came from dirt and seeds in the dirt and to take it and move it into nutritious value for your life, so your bones will grow strong and your muscles will grow strong and your eyes will work and your ears will work. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139. But do we live like that? John says, we know this to be true. This is not something we struggle with. Just like you go to add up the tally in your checkbook to see if your bank notice is correct. You get down at the bottom of the numbers, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Is anybody in here struggling with that? Are we really sure that that's true? Maybe 2 plus 2 equals 5. Maybe it equals 6. No one struggles with that. There are those who try to live as if that's not true, mostly the federal government, who says 2 plus 2 equals whatever we want it to equal, and we'll print more money to cover it. But you know how crazy that is. So just how crazy is it that in the Christian life that we might live as if our very existence doesn't come from God? That we don't pray. That we don't call upon Him in time of need. We don't ask for wisdom and discernment and help in the most ordinary things of life. That we're not thankful for the things that come, both the bitter and the sweet. That we don't bow our head and pray over our food. That we don't study His Word to know His will. Can we actually live that way? John says, we know that we are from God. And he draws this absolute antithesis between the church and the rest of the world. We also know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, I like the way one writer put it, the world, the organization of society, as alien from and opposed to God, is wholly in all of its parts and elements placed in the dominion of the evil one. The world, the organization of society, is alien from and opposed to God, is wholly in all its parts and elements placed in the dominion of the evil one. The world is opposed to God. John says so, but so does the Apostle Paul when he reminds us in 2 Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind and able to teach and patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I don't remember where I heard this statement, but I heard it recently. You may have heard it. I don't really recall where I heard this, but one of the greatest tricks or acts of deception the devil has played on the world is to convince the world that he does not exist. The greatest deception the devil has played on the world is to persuade the world that he does not exist. And we live in a world, in a society, in a time and place that makes total fun of anyone who would believe in the presence of evil or a personal evil. In fact, the only people who are really purveyors of evil anymore are Christians. I was just reading before the service started, apparently 3 youth pastors have been thrown out of a school up in the state of Washington. Apparently these youth pastors had signed up just to be lunchroom monitors, and they wanted to be there for the purpose of developing a relationship with the kids. And they have been accused of actually doing something highly dangerous. That was one of the words used. Highly dangerous to these kids. They've been accused of actually talking to them about God. And so they've been cast out. The school board has actually paid for a third party to come in and investigate whether or not these youth pastors had done something as drastically evil and dangerous as to speak of God to these kids. The world lies in the power of the evil one, and the world looks at that and says, yeah, I mean, we don't want our kids to be exposed to God. Let them be exposed to sex education. Let them be exposed to gender-neutral things. Let them be exposed to, you know, a gay agenda or whatever. Let them be exposed to whatever you want them. Let them be exposed to these violent video games. Let them be exposed to violent movies. That's okay, because we all know that that's neutral. Talk of God, now we're endangering the life of our children. We know we're from God. and the world lies in the power of the evil one. There is antithesis between the church and the world, which again is odd when so much of the church today is trying to act like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world and sing like the world and preach like the world. But that's exactly what you, but when you do that, the thing that you get is 6 out of 10 people in your church cohabitating and thinking that's kind of okay. Thirdly, he says, we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come. Jesus has become flesh. And He's dwelt among us. John is very clear that the false teacher is the one who believes that Jesus has not come in the flesh. But He has come. And He has come to live in our midst and to bring to us the Word of God. John says in the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and in Him we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of God, and that He has come to explain to us the Father. As I mentioned this morning, Christianity is inherently a revelatory religion. If you were to remove all knowledge of Christianity from the memory banks of the world, you could not get Christianity back unless God spoke. It's not a philosophy. It's not a way of wisdom. The book of Proverbs says there's a way that seems right unto man, and the way is death. God must speak, and He has spoken, and we know that He has spoken to us in the person of His Son. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that God has spoken long ago, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. And Jesus has come, and He has given us understanding so that we may know. Jesus gives understanding. Faith in God and His Word is not an intuitive thing. It's a gift that is given. It is a certain knowledge about God. I mentioned I think I may have said this in Sunday school. I mentioned it somewhere this morning even, but the atheists up there at NDSU have accused Christians and the religious types of stealing, hijacking was the word faith. And they point to Webster's dictionary as saying faith is kind of this a leap of faith. And Webster apparently makes some distinction between faith and belief, as if they're different. And I was reading, after hearing this man just berate Christians who actually believe that faith has an object in knowledge, I was reading in the Heidelberg chapter, question 21, where it says that faith is a certain knowledge. Faith is a certain knowledge. Faith in the Christian life is not some nebulous green haze vapor that's out there and you just kind of jump hoping that someone's going to catch you. Faith is a knowledge. It's a doctrine. It's a statement of truth about who God is and who we are before Him. And the Son of Man has come in order to give us understanding. You could not understand it if you were not given. Our confession says that the grace of faith which enables the elect to believe is ordinarily wrought by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word. Christ gives, the text says, understanding. And in that understanding that we might know Him, that would be the Father who is true. That we might know the true one. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ gives to us not only the revelation, he gives to us the grace to be able to understand the revelation. And it's not information just for information's sake, like learning a subject in school. It's an information and understanding that we might know the God who is true and faithful. And again, when it says that him who is true, it's not that Jesus, or that rather the Father, is simply true. You know, the Bible says that God is good. We saw that in Psalm 100 in Sunday school this morning. It's not just like God is good, like other things are good. Whatever goodness is finds its meaning and definition in God. The very meaning of good finds its definition in the person of God. The Bible says, and John has said this in the previous chapter, chapter 4, that God is love. Love finds its meaning and definition in the person of God. You want to know what love is? You must know God. You want to know what goodness is? You must know God. And truth finds its meaning and definition in the person of God. He is the true one. He is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but by me. He did not say, I am a way, and I am simply one of many possible truths. I am the way, and I am the truth. Jesus will say of the Father in John 17:3, as he's praying on our behalf, that they might have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. God alone is true. Paul will say, for example, in the book of Romans, he says that not only is God is true, but let every man be found a liar. If these things are not true. God is true. Man is not. God is faithful. We are not. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Oh, what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some of the Jews did not believe, is their unbelief, does it nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is true. His words are true. The book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs tells us that God's word has been refined 7 times, metaphorically speaking of the removing of all the dross and impurities. The one thing that you can depend upon is the word of God. And Christ gives us understanding that we might know him who is true. And then it says, and we are in him. The Christian life is not, again, simply information. Oh, we've got some understanding, we've got some knowledge. Oh, there we are. That's really good. No, we're not jolly well finished if that's all we have. As long as God is outside of us, as long as Christ is outside of us, as long as the Spirit is outside of us, all of the knowledge and all of the understanding profits you nothing. It is our union in God. It is our union to God. It is being placed in God by Christ and by the power of the Spirit that separates us off from the world. The Apostle Paul is the one who stresses this probably more than anyone, as he speaks repeatedly of us being in Christ or in him. But he says specifically of the unbelievers, the Gentiles, that when we were Gentiles, we are separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. There are countless numbers of people in the world today, some of them professing Christians in terms of the visible church, some of them rejecting God in terms of embracing some form of paganism. that are living and breathing and working. They have families, they have children, they have employment, they have memories, they have lake houses, they drive nice cars, or they work hard for what they've earned, and they have a meaningful life at one level, and yet they exist totally, separately, excluded from God and the life of God, and when they die forever. And all of the church attendance and all the religious fervor will not rescue them. And all of the money will not buy them one more day. And the most beautiful lake house will not in any way ease their difficulty in eternity of hellfire and damnation. Paul will tell us that they have been excluded from the life of God because of their sin. And Paul, and John now tells us that not only has Christ come to give us understanding that we may know Him, but in the knowing of Him and the hearing of Him and the hearing Him, we are placed into Him, in God. And how did we get there? He says we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the means by which we are in God because we are in Christ. The Spirit unites us to Jesus, and that is what the baptismal reminds us, that we have been placed into Jesus. We've been placed into Him by a miraculous work of grace where we have been plunged into His death and we have been raised up out of that death. I was listening to one of our Reformed Baptist preachers teaching recently about the rise of American Pietism. And he talked about a particular revival that broke out in Maine, where he is a pastor. And there was a whole host of people who came to saving faith in Maine in the midst of the winter. And they literally went down to the river upon the profession of faith and cut a hole in the river. And 23 people were baptized in the ice-cold river of Maine in the middle of the winter. For which he added, the real struggle he had with that was the pastor was in the water for the time of all 23 of those people being baptized. And apparently they cut the hole in the river in such a way as to help symbolize the fact that it was a grave. And as they went down into the waters, they went down into the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they came up out of the water to highlight the fact that they were coming up out of the grave, having been united to the death and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. The world lies in the power of the evil one, and you and I have been engrafted into Christ, and in Christ we are placed in God, and we are kept by Christ for God, and the Spirit of God comes to work and to apply to us the redeeming graces won for us by Christ, that we might be made alive, regenerated, effectually called, united to Christ with a new mind, a new heart, with our old man, our old nature, having been already crucified as we've been united to Christ. The Spirit of God places us in Christ, and Christ places us in the Father, while the world is in the evil one. And then he says, this is the true God and eternal life. Now I have to profess, this is a very difficult phrase, and the commentators are split. Does the true God refer to the Father or to the Son? Many of the great preachers of the throughout the history have argued that this is the true God is referring to Christ, because they would do so in terms of trying to fight against Arianism, and Arianism teaches that Jesus isn't truly God. And that it's only in the true God that we have eternal life. Others grammatically have argued, no, that this is a clear reference to the Father. And I am not here tonight to try to unravel the Gordian knot of the Greek exegesis that's required. But I do think, if I can sound this way without sounding like I'm waffling, I think John, it's true and consistent with John, that he likes to leave things just a little bit vague sometimes. Not because he's trying to cut corners, not because he's trying to be a slick politician, but he wants to leave his reader having to wrestle with what was just said. And the grammar, if you've pushed the rules of grammar, probably it's maybe best to see it as a reference to that Jesus is true God and eternal life. If you follow the pattern that John has written already in this book, it could in fact refer to the Father. Which did he mean? I think John wanted us to have to wrestle with that because both are true. He just leaves it a little vague because is it true that we just were told that the true one is the Father? He's the true God. Is that true? Absolutely. And can we say that without in any way demeaning Christ? Absolutely. Could it mean that it's Jesus himself is the true God? And can we say it that way without demeaning the Father? Absolutely. And in the immediate context, the word true appears three times. Right here in this verse, we may know him who is true. That's a reference to the Father. And we are in him who is true, a reference to the Father. And this is the true God. Quite possibly also a reference to the Father. No matter which way we take it, we're not forced to become anti-Trinitarians. Is the Father the true God? Yes, he is. Is Jesus true God? Yes, he is. Is eternal life found in the Father? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? As Jesus says, as we've already quoted from John 17:3. Is eternal life in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. In fact, the epistle started that way, didn't it? Back in chapter 1. And what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes and have looked and touched and with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so, maybe it's referring actually to both the Father and the Son, that the Father is the true God and Jesus is eternal life. But there's no anti-Trinitarianism here. We don't need to rescue either one of the members of the Godhead. God is God, and he is quite secure in his person. What we need to make sure we understand is that we're dealing with the true God, and eternal life is only in him. It's not in the world. It's not in the organization of society. It's not in the parts and elements of the world that would oppose God. Life is in God. And Jesus has come that we might have that life and have it abundantly. And the Spirit has been sent forth from the Father and the Son, who, as we confess with the Nicene Creed, is the Lord and giver of life. And so the Father is eternal life, the Son provides eternal life, the Spirit works that life in us, and in the true Godhead, one God in three persons, all three members of the Godhead relentlessly work to accomplish their redemptive purposes, which gives to us not only a length of life known as eternal, but a quality of life. Now, in this age, known as eternal, that the world does not know, the world cannot know, even as it feverishly pursues after it, it cannot find it. The world wants life, doesn't it? But the world's ability to find life is just about as good as the blind men of Sodom and Gomorrah trying to find a doorknob. They just can't do it. And we could not ourselves if Christ had not come and given us understanding and showed to us the way to the Father. and sent forth His Spirit, that we might be so united to God that His life would pulse through ours, granting to us that which will endure forever, but also that which is of the quality of the life in God Himself. These three things we know. No one born of God continues to dwell intentionally and purposefully in a way that is contrary to the will of God. While we sin and we struggle with our sin, we deeply desire repentance and faith and sanctification and growth. We know that we are from God while the world is in the evil one. There is no friendship between light and dark. And we know that the Son of God has come that we might know God and have life in His name. These things are true. And these things will not fail. The grass wither, the flowers fade, but the Word of God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we had asked that You would help us understand our identity in Christ, that we might see where our sin is still so prevalent in need of repentance and faith and cleansing that only the blood of Christ can provide. Grant to us to understand the difference between the world and the church, between light and dark, between that which is passing away and that which endures forever. And grant to us all the more the understanding that we need, that we might know You, the only true God, and in knowing You that we might have life everlasting, and all that that means. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.